We're on our second week of just topical, we're going verse by verse kind of here, but topical messages about the church. And last week we looked at Jesus, his statement, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail, overcome it." And this week we're going to look at a different aspect of the church and sort of a description, not sort of, a description of the church and what the church is, how it should function for us. And so as I looked at verse 15 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, I realized that really this is going to force us to look at the entire book in a rather quick way. But if you don't overthink things too much, you'll be all right. Okay. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 3. And we'll look at, we'll just read verses 14 and 15. And really, yeah. 1 Timothy 3, 14. So almost any time in an epistle like this, a letter, this letter is written to an individual, but when you see in a letter, especially a Pauline letter, and he writes and says something like, "I write these things," and John does it in 1 John, it gives away the entire theme of the book. Again, it's time change Sunday. I understand. That's I'm trying to fight back crying too. So anyway, verse 14. "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So there he goes. He tells us how, because of his delay, he got to write these things to tell Timothy, and really by us, by way of application, of how the church ought to conduct itself. And so, if we want to know how the church is to function today, bingo, came to the right place. Okay? All right. But I'm not done with the sermon yet, so. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we'd be receptive to your word, and we'd be humble to receive what your word says, that we'd learn and grow and become more like Jesus because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, we pick up here in the middle of a verse, middle of a passage, but kind of leapfrogging where, or jumping off where we ended last week or started out last week, is that not all churches are churches, based on what we're about to read here, based on what we're about to look at. And people play church, people pretend to do church, and leaders can pretend to play church, and it can all be one big production. And you leave away, you leave feeling, you know, I just saw a Hollywood play or a Hollywood movie, and I really don't think that's how we ought to leave church. I think we ought to leave church knowing that we've been in the presence of God, maybe even examining our hearts and finding strength and encouragement from the scriptures. That's really how we should leave. So, because we know that people play church, they're saints on Sunday, but the rest of the week they're ain'ts. They're something else, doing something else and not following the Lord. Often Protestants complain about Roman Catholics who party hard on Mardi Gras, because then a couple days later, for Lent and then Easter that comes 40 days later, well, they can party hard on Mardi Gras, be immoral, and celebrate this festival, and then, well, they just ask God, well, excuse me, they'll just ask their priest for forgiveness. But I think we ought to, as Protestants, we ought to be careful, because I think Protestants can be accused of the same thing. Maybe they don't celebrate Mardi Gras in the same way, but it looks a bit different, but similar actions, same results occur. And this is certainly not what Christ has demanded. Okay, so we go back to last week. Christ is building his church. Paul, a sent one, an apostle sent by the Lord Jesus, is telling us, or Timothy specifically, how the church ought to conduct himself. So here we ought to stop and pause and listen. How should the church conduct itself? How does God, through the writing of the Apostle Paul, describe the church of God? And really, we're going to find those two things out. So Jesus builds a church. It belongs to him. And so then we are to be good stewards of the church that belongs to him and make it function the way that he intends it to function. Because if it doesn't function the way that he intends to function, is it his church anymore? Is it his church? And I'll leave the answer for you to surmise and think about. And as I stated last week, and maybe I was a little bit too harsh, and maybe I overthink this. I know, here I am overthinking. But maybe I was a little bit too harsh. But the church seemingly has zero impact on our society. Seemingly. I think there's a lot of invisible things we don't see. But the church that Christ is building should and will have an impact. And that's how, partly how you can know it's Christ's church. If it is having a spiritual impact on first, namely, you as an individual, and then others around you. And so this is also not to say that all churches are duds and filled with unbelievers. Some are, but not all are. But anyway, but a true church follows what's in our text and what we see this week. So some questions to ask up front as we look at this text is, do we want to have a spiritual impact on our community for Christ as a church? Or do we want to convince them of our politics? Which is more important? I don't even think I need to answer that. Will our gathering, the preaching of God's word, Christian fellowship, and corporate worship have an impact on us individually? And if you want to say yes to that question, well then 1 Timothy is a good place to start. So let's turn our attention to 1 Timothy. Just as notice in verse 14, he says, hoping to come see you before long. Why? Well, why was he away? Well, he was away because he was imprisoned. If you read the last several chapters of the book of Acts, Paul was imprisoned under house imprisonment, house confinement, however you say that. Although he didn't have an ankle bracelet because they didn't have that technology back then. But anyway, he was under house confinement in Rome. And so he was stuck there. And if so, you read the book, end of book of Acts, you can see what he's doing there. And so what he did is he put Timothy and Titus, because Timothy and Titus are tied together by the very nature of these books, because they're written to individuals and they're written about pastors, really. And so he put these men, really, they're not, he put these men and dedicated them to various cities. Titus to Crete, Timothy to Ephesus. And so to help them to oversee the church, I don't think they're necessarily the pastor of their churches. Really, they're apostolic representatives. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, they're representing Paul because Paul couldn't be there. That's all that is, okay? An ambassador. And in some ways they're a pastor, but more like an interim pastor, filling in the gaps until the apostle can come back, and even filling in the gaps because both Timothy and Titus are told by Paul to appoint elders and deacons. Specifically, Timothy, elders and deacons, Titus, elders, so that they can have someone oversee the church in their absence so they could leave and do this somewhere else. So the likely time of this writing is when Paul's leaving his first Roman imprisonment or he's getting ready to leave, so he's anticipating a visit. I hope to be there soon, and so let me tell you what you ought to be doing in my absence. And this provides an awesome opportunity for us to know how the church ought to function. And as I've already stated, 1 Timothy really is written to Timothy and his perspective of being like an interim pastor, an apostolic representative. So the bulk of the book is about really what pastors should be doing. But that's not my perspective this morning. But my perspective is this is really what the church, what our church should be doing as a church. So verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, which is an indicator, a neon flashing light that tells you as you're reading, here is the purpose of the book. Here, I'm going to give you the purpose of the book. And so Paul's going to tell them this is what you should be doing in my absence. And so here we are. Here we are with the instructions of what to do. He's not telling, first of all, in verse 15, he says, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Stop there. So he's not telling Timothy how to behave in the church, but rather describe the proper conduct for a member of God's family. If you are a Christian, you are a member of God's family, you are, as we will see, a pillar in the church, and you need to. This is what you need to do as a member of God's church. And so, yeah, I railed on the false church last week, but there is a true church. There are genuine believers. There are genuine churches. We don't want to wink at sin and nod at it, ha ha ha, and laugh at it. We don't want to teach poor doctrines. We don't want to have poor leadership. We want to do what the Scripture says. And truly, it does grieve me that there are so many, and that's probably why I was so adamant last week. It does grieve me to see so many churches out there that are fake and pretend to be real, but they don't teach anything. If you listen long enough, maybe a minute or two, that's all it takes, or 30 seconds, they're not teaching anything. There's no substance. There's nothing. Or they twist the Scriptures, twist them, so they can get more coins in their coffers. So they can have more opportunity to spend money, other people's money, which sounds like communism. But anyway, that's a different topic for a different day. Anyway, but it does generally grieve me to see these kinds of things, and it should grieve us too. So I'm reminded of a few things as we get started here. There is a reason why people flock to places, churches who present false doctrines, who present these things that are, you know, birdbath Christianity, which is, you know, only this deep. And there's a reason why. I think it's partly God's judgment on this nation. When God wanted to judge Israel, what would he do? Send false teachers and their idols. And the people would flock to it. Look, you go, no, that didn't happen. How long did it take after Moses led Israel out of Egypt for them to be like, hey, Aaron, you know, your brother's gone. He's been gone for a while, 40 days or so. Could you make us an idol? Didn't take that long, did it? Didn't take long at all. And that's just really a symptom of what's going on in their heart. They were already idol worshipers. And the fact that they fussed and complained, you know, we just want to go back to Egypt where we have onions and leeks, and those are not even my two favorite foods, but we want to go back to that? And we're going to go back to slavery? I mean, come on, you people. Anyway, and so it's the judgment of God on the listeners, on the hearers who give themselves to false teaching. And that's sad. That's why it grieves me, because I know a lot of people are under the judgment of God and they have no clue. But they wake up with gold dust in their Bibles, right? At least they think they do. The stuff they bought at Hobby Lobby, at least, in a little canister. Anyway, whatever. And another thing that reminds me is I personally want to be in a church that is actively seeking to honor the Lord Jesus, and I don't want to be anywhere else. I want to be in a church that's actively seeking to honor the Lord Jesus, and if we can't, well, then I don't want to be a part of it at all. So from 1 Timothy 3:15, we will learn the proper conduct of God's family, and then three graphic phrases given to the church so that we might see our need for each other to gather. Because in this world today, in this society, people don't see a need to gather anymore. Although if you talk to them privately and they're open about it, they're awfully lonely. People are awfully lonely. I've said that many times before. Why? Because they don't have any sort of gathering at all. Nothing. Except for work. They look forward to the next potluck at work. That's all they've got. That's all they've got. Well, if you're a Christian, you get a potluck at work and church. Hey, praise the Lord. Okay. Anyway, so verse 15, we see the conduct of the church. Now, this is where we're going to get a flyby of 1 Timothy. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. And we'll stop right there. So what are the instructions that Paul gives? When he says things like in verse 14, these things, you always look backwards. And if you look backwards in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, first of all, that's an indicator of what he's... And you drop down to verse 9. Likewise, he's telling you things that how a church should function. First of all, and likewise, and there are a number of things that we'll see here of what the church should be doing correctly. Now, we're not going to look at 1 Timothy with a horse and buggy, meaning slow. We're going to do 1 Timothy with a jet flying through rather quickly. So hold on tight and buckle up, because we're going to go pretty fast. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, we see public worship in the church. He says, first of all, I want you to pray. And I'm going to have to speed up. I can't go this slow. But he wants you to pray for and give thanks to, verse 2, for kings and for those in authority, so that you might live a quiet quiet life. You know, I would say, and I would wager, that I think we complain about our leaders more than we pray for them. Isn't that true? I wonder how things would change in our hearts if we prayed for them more, even the ones you don't like. Verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray. So not just men get to pray, but that's just how he worded it. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he's not emphasized, Paul's not emphasizing necessarily the posture of prayer, but the prerequisite of prayer. And the prerequisite of prayer is a holy life. God will answer your prayer. Your prayers won't bounce off the ceilings if you're living a holy life. So public worship. And now here's one of the probably one of the most famous passages in 1 Timothy that every woman who is a liberal loves. But it's in scriptures that we need to look at it. So he says, first of all, verse 1, and then likewise. So here's another issue along with public worship. And he brings out the role of women in the church. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Why? What's probably happening? Women are probably coming to church services immodestly, indiscreetly, right? So he's saying the opposite. Don't come to public worship in this way. So if you braid your hair and wear gold or pearls, he's not saying you can't do that. He's just saying don't show yourself off. The point of church is not to show yourself off. The point is to worship God and worship with other believers. Now we're getting into really fun verses that I know that every woman loves and adores. But if they're put in their proper context, I think we would understand. Verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, does this say, is Paul saying that women can't talk in a church? It's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying here, especially in context of what he's about to say in chapter 3. What he's saying is that women are not to exercise authority or teach, which means they're not allowed to be in the role of a teacher to everyone else, an elder, a pastor, those kinds of things. That's what he's saying. And then you say, well, that's a cultural thing. Well, actually, look at verse 13. He doesn't give a cultural answer to it, does he? He goes way back to Genesis 1, doesn't he? Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. You see? So he goes all the way back to creation. This is how God intended it. Males are in a place of leadership. This is the structure of society. This is how it works. We can save verse 15 for a different day. That's an interesting verse too, but we'll save that for another time. And then chapter 3, he gets into elder qualification, or really qualifications of leadership in a church. And you say, well, I still think it's possible for a woman to lead in that position. Well, if you look at the wording carefully here, verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. In a biblical marriage is between who? A man and a woman. Okay, so a woman cannot be a husband of one wife. Anyway, these verses, a woman must be receive instruction with quietness and submissiveness. She must not practice authority. These are matched with verse 2 here. Okay, I'm not trying to emphasize this. I'm just trying to show you. I guess that's emphasis anyway. But really the overarching theme or qualification for an elder or really a pastor or overseer is there at the beginning of verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. Notice he said he doesn't need to be perfect. But being above reproach just means to be blameless or to be, it doesn't mean perfection, but it means to be, that no valid accusation can stick on him. No flagrant sin can mar his life. And it almost seems perfection in my mind. It's tough. This is what these men are called to do. In verse 8, he talks about deacons. Deacons are supposed to live a certain life. The only difference between deacons and elders is that deacons are not called to teach. An elder must be apt to teach, or have the ability to teach. I also believe that there, in verses 8 through and following, in verse 13, that Paul is basically saying women can also be deacons or deaconesses. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, and on and on. So I think women can also function in that role as a deacon because they're not called to teach, and that would match with 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10 and 12. Okay. And then we drop down to chapter 4. Here we are flying through in a jet through 1 Timothy. We're going rather quickly. He gives instructions for false teachers and how Timothy's to deal with these false teachers. Verse 6 is a key one. In pointing out these things, that they're false teachers, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. And that's a mark of a good shepherd, calling out false teaching. Verse 12. This is also what the elders are supposed to do. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Doesn't matter your age to be a leader. What matters is your, as he says, conduct, faith, purity, those things. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, which is what we're doing now. You see, this is why we do that. The pulpit, or, you know, usually the pulpit's associated with preaching, is outdated in our society, is it not? Why? Well, because people don't want a talking head. I get it. But this is where Paul actually instructs Timothy. Do you want a healthy church? Yeah. Well, then instruct people from Scripture. Part of the deal. Also, verse 14, Timothy, don't neglect your spiritual gift within you, meaning practice your spiritual gifts. Verse 15, advance in your spiritual growth. Chapter 5 is more pastoral responsibility. I told you this. This is really the focus is on Timothy and his responsibility as a pastor. So he's basically saying, here's how to teach older men, honor widows in verse 3, and how to get on a widow list, verse 9 and following. And then kind of interesting things. A church is also expected to treat their pastor or elders in certain ways. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In other words, you should pay them. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. This probably burns me more than anything that I've seen, that sometimes people don't give a pastor an ability or an elder the opportunity to even explain himself. Well, why? Well, because we've deemed this accusation against you to be damning. You've disqualified yourself, so we're not even going to listen to you. Which is wrong. You know what he's saying here in verse 19? Do not receive an accusation of an elder. He's not saying elders are above accusations. What he's saying is, treat an elder like you would treat anybody else in the church. If you have a sin against them, go to them privately. And if they don't repent of that sin privately, then what? Take two or three witnesses. If they don't, take it to the church. Then you rebuke them publicly. That's all he's saying. In other words, he's saying, don't be partial with your pastor or elders. Treat them like you would treat anybody else when it comes to their sin. And I love that safeguard because I have not seen that practiced very often. It's unfortunate. Verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. All that is church discipline. That's all Paul is saying. And he's just saying, treat leadership the same way. But so I'm going to stop here for just a minute and talk. We're going to talk more about this in the week to come. But leadership will make or break a church, just like leadership will make or break a business, make or break a country. And leadership will make or break a church. But you know what many churches do? They pick churches like they pick Israel, like Israel picked king their king. Do you know how Israel picked their king? Well, is he tall? Yeah, check. Does he know how to wield a sword? Yeah, he does. Check. There's our king. Did they ask Saul about his spiritual life? Did they ask Saul about his prayer life? Did they ask Saul about his family life? Because his family was a mess. His daughter, and the only thing good shining in Saul's life is his son Jonathan. That was it. The rest of his life was a mess. But they didn't care whether he had a spiritual life. All they cared about was whether he could wield a sword and if he was tall. How'd that work out for them? Terrible. Terrible. In fact, in the middle of his reign, God anointed David to be the king. And what kind of man was David? Well, he was a man after God's own heart. And this is the kind of man that God chose. The kind of people that Israel chose was Saul. God chose a man after God's own. This is how people pick pastors, though. Is he tall? Yeah. Does he carry a big Bible? Yeah. Oh, man, he's our guy. He's our guy. Did he graduate from a liberal seminary? Yeah, that's the guy we want. Because it'll be liberal. Oh, man, we just want that. That's terrible. So God gave the people what they wanted. He was a spiritual disaster, that is Saul. And, you know, it reminds me of several stories, and Sarah probably already knows what stories are going to come out of my mouth, but I'm going to tell them again anyway. I'm an old man, I know. But the first one that came to mind is I was at a church in college where the way that they chose elders for their church, because they had to have a certain number, which was weird. It was a small church, but they had to have a certain number. So just about every male was an elder, which was also strange. Anyway, this one particular guy that I'm thinking of, he was a nice guy, always nice to me, kind man. I'm sure he was a Christian man. I didn't know him that well. I'm sure he loved the Lord. But they picked him because of his profession. He happened to be a judge in town. And I think that's why they picked him. But I went to church there once or twice a week because the Lord gave me the opportunity to travel around Northern California and preach at other churches. So I was only there once or twice a month, is what I should have said, once or twice a month. But when I was there, he was never there. Does that make you an elder because you have a high-paying job in town? Because you own your own business? No, I don't think so. Again, I have nothing personally against that individual at all. And that was a long time ago. I don't even know what's going on with that, those individuals anymore. But does that make you a spiritual leader if you own your own business? Does that make you a spiritual leader if you're wealthy? Does that make you a spiritual leader if you were XYZ? You could just keep filling in the blanks. No. The qualifications are found where? In front of our face, right? Did you see some of those? I didn't read over all of them. But the point I'm trying to make, perhaps part of the problem with churches these days, is that they set the Bible aside, godly wisdom, and they use worldly wisdom to appoint the people they think that can lead them. And here's a story that I know that Sarah knows coming. I went to, this was a long time ago when Sarah and I were single marrieds, meaning we didn't have children. So we had all the time in the world. Anyway, so we went to this church. They asked me to preach, and I preached. And so they were in need of a pastor, and I was like, I don't want to be the pastor here, but I want to stay for the meeting afterward. I would love to hear what they have to say because I just want to learn all this. And I remember Sarah kind of nudging me, like, let's leave. And I said, no, I think we can learn from this. And see, here, years later, I'm teaching you what I learned there. So, see, it was good we stayed. Anyway, so a guy who was the leader of the church sat up front. He had his Bible on his leg because he had his leg crossed. He put his Bible on his knee. And he said, what is it that we need as a pastor? And I desperately was like, I want to raise my hand. I wanted to say, see that book in your hand? Turn to page and read the qualifications for a pastor. Instead, his Bible never opened, and they had everybody make remarks. Here, there, all these remarks about what they thought a pastor should be and what he should be like or what she should be like or whatever they should be like. All along, he never opened his Bible. And I thought, that's your problem. If you would have just opened your Bible and searched the wisdom of God rather than searching the peanut gallery for everybody who has an answer about what they think is right. And I'm not calling those people stupid. And I'm not calling you stupid. But what I'm saying is we don't need our wisdom. We need God's wisdom. And I think that's why a lot of churches are in trouble. Because they pine after humanly ungodly wisdom. Oh, this guy was successful at XYZ. He hit 10 home runs in his senior year of baseball when he played baseball in high school. He's an elder. He was class president in high school, college. He's our next elder. How about a man, it says in chapter, and I know I'm hammering on this pretty hard, but really that's what 1 Timothy is about. How about a man who's above reproach? Husband, a woman, wife, temperate, and on. He goes on and on. How about that kind of a man? Now we go back to 1 Timothy. I told you that was a jet flyby, and that was pretty quick. That went longer than I expected. But let's look at these descriptive titles that Paul gives to the church. And this is where we can say, okay, so now we learned how we to conduct ourselves in church, primarily as from a pastor's point of view. But now we learned these descriptive titles that show us the importance of the church. So he says there, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, the first descriptive term, household of God. These names, before I get into these names are telling because they describe how the church should be for us as believers. The church is more than a building. And I think I said several months ago that I don't know in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it calls the building that we meet in the house of God. Because some churches you go to, they say house of God over the top, or you're entering into the house of God. Well, I think I'm still right. He's calling the household of God here believers, not a building, right? It's not a building. We are the household of God if you're a believer in Christ. So it's more than a place on Sunday mornings. Its description really helps us understand why the true church, is a conduit of spiritual awakening for us. If you want to be spiritually awoken, you need to be involved in what Paul is talking about here. So here's the three graphic descriptions. The household of God. The household of God. Again, this is not a building. So what does he mean here? Well, in the context of helping the church, it refers to a figurative house, namely a group of believers who make up a local body. In this case, for Timothy, the local body would have been in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, who made up the household of God. So by way of application, that would be us. If you're a believer in Christ, you're born again, you are part of the household of God. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, Paul talks about as believers the house of God or sanctuary. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I know, I'm a talking head up here. You'll be all right, baby. Okay. It's that darn time change. I know it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Usually what you hear about is don't overeat, don't smoke, don't do drugs in the temple of God. Well, I think that's application. But what he's talking about here is, you remember the temple that Solomon built? And the Spirit of God came down and hovered over the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, and God dwelt in that temple. Now, instead, God dwells in the temple, which is our body if you are a believer. And you can get into the overeating of pizza and smoking and all that stuff, but I'm not going to get into that because the Spirit of God lives in individual believers. And so then the local church is made up of spiritual believers who make up this temple coming together. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That is not the right. 19. That's not the right verse, but that's a good one, though. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Why? Because God lives inside of you if you're a believer. He dwells, he lives inside of you. So this metaphor is not a dominating force to say that, oh, well, then we can just raise up a group of men who can rule and dominate and tyrannize us. No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, those leaders are also should be part of the body. They're also a household of God. Leaders and elders are also called to submit to other believers, right? It's not just people submit. Okay, here I go off on leadership again, but you get this. Leaders sometimes get in this position of, I just want to be submitted to. That's what I'm supposed to be. You submit to me all the time. Actually, is that what Jesus said? He said, actually, if you're going to be a servant, you need to submit. Well, you submit to Christ, and then you also submit to others by serving them. And so a leader is not just a submit to me, because that's what husbands do too. Submit to me. I'm the head of the household. Well, if you're not, there's also mutual submission. We've talked about this in Ephesians. But anyway, and that's the same with church leaders. So the church is a place of warmth and belonging. It's a household, he calls it. Back to 1 Timothy, the second phrase there is the church of the living God, he says in verse 15. So he says the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This is an insightful, helpful phrase. So since God dwells in us as believers, we come together, we make up the church. And this is why we assemble. This is why we gather together. Here again, specifically, Paul is referring to the local church. Living God in the Old Testament is often used to suggest against false dead idols, the opposite of false dead idols. Living God also emphasizes his providence, the providence of God in guiding the church. And he guides the church through what he's given us, the scriptures, the truth. We can't have a true church if we're going to live on the wisdom of men and abide by them. And so God here, or the church, the group of assembly of believers, is the church of the living God. God is not only a supreme being, but he is the one who is able to bless us when we honor him and also to curse people when they don't honor him. This is who the living God is. But people say, you know, you've heard them. I don't need to attend church. I just attend church on the golf course or when I'm hunting or when I'm at Walmart, which I'm not sure that's possible. Just kidding. Okay. But people who say that are the same people that don't read their Bibles. Right? You agree with that? Think of a married couple. If a man never comes home at night after work, he says he's married. Is he acting like it? I'm not going to come home for a month. I'm not even away. I just want to be home is he acting like it? No, he's not. He's not doing very well. So people who say they don't need church are people who are purposefully pushing other believers who are filled with the Spirit of God out of their lives on purpose. I'm not talking people who are sick. I'm not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking people who purposely shy away, and not even shy, shun away the body of Christ. Willfully and purposely reject God's gathering. Maybe, perhaps, they don't have the Spirit of God. Have we considered that? Listening to God's word and to it being explained are good, and singing God's word privately is good, but what's better? Together. But I think we miss that because we're Americans and we're individualized and we're independent and we don't need each other, right? Well, we can still be Americans and be independent, but we can be dependent upon one another also. What do you think? Think so? So our hearing and our singing only intensify when we have brothers and sisters with whom God dwells in them also, and we come together. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the church is a place alive with the presence of God. And that's why I've said to you, that's why we come to church. We come into the presence of God together. Together. And I probably told this story a million times, but again, I'm getting older, so I retell stories. And I have to start with Sonny. You remember back? Anyway, okay. A man I met years ago said, well, I read the Bible back in the 90s, and I haven't attended church back in the 90s. So it was almost like 20, 30 years at that point when I met this guy. Well, why? Well, I don't need it anymore. It's not what I need. I just read the Bible at home. Have you ever stopped to consider? And he had many interpretations of Scripture that were incorrect. Because as we went through the Bible, I taught verse by verse, he would come and tell me, well, that's not correct. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. How could all these things be incorrect when we're going verse by verse and we're holding the line of context very carefully? How could we be incorrect all the time? Well, because I read it 30 years ago, so I know that you're incorrect. Really? Really? I think the ones who's incorrect there, and I could have been incorrect, and I was trying to be humble enough, okay, I could be. But who's the guy that never shows up? Who's the guy that hasn't read in 30 years? Maybe that guy ought to go look himself in the mirror and examine himself. Anyway, moving to the next descriptive term at the end of verse 15. The pillar and support of the truth. So the church is the household of God. It's the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. Now, this would have left an impression on the mind of the Ephesian believers. If you're familiar with the seven wonders of the ancient world, one of them was located in Ephesus. And that was the temple of Artemis, or the goddess Diana. It had multiple names, I think, depending on which language. But the temple contained 127 pillars, and every one of them was a gift of the king. They were all made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And so these two terms, pillars and support of the truth, designate the church as a bastion of truth. So when they would go out every day and see that temple, here's where Paul would remind them. This is what the church of God is like. A pillar. A pillar supports the roof structure and the support. In other words, I think the picture here is that each individual believer is a pillar holding up and supporting, well, and we're supporting the truth, and the truth comes to us, and we revere it, and we live by it. So think about, by way of application, when you are not a pillar, or when you are a pillar and you don't show and you're not involved in the body of Christ, what happens? What happens? Well, what if you have, you need 9 players to fill a baseball field and you only have 8 show up? Well, some players just, let's just keep playing. We're going to be short. We'll just do our best. But it's harder, isn't it? And you say, well, you might even say, you might be one of these people and say, I'm not really needed as a Christian. Nobody else needs me. Is that true? Is that what God's word says? Nope. It's not what God's word says. You know who said that? You did. You did. Well, I'm not needed. Nobody needs my input. Well, we may not need your input, but no. Well, we need you. We need you to be there. That's what I'm trying to say. We need your fellowship. We need you to pray for us. We'll pray for you. We need your help. We need your spiritual gifts. Well, my spiritual gifts is really just the pinky. I'm the member of the body that's a pinky on the toe, the pinky toe. Well, we need you too, right? We need you too. Well, maybe somebody's the armpit. Well, we need that too, okay? You might stink, but we need you too, okay? But anyway, okay. Also, so the pillar, the support is the foundation, and Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles and the teaching of the Word of God is the support, the foundation of the church. He also says it is the support of the truth, which is divine revelation given to us, the Word of God. Some denominations and the Roman Catholic Church say stuff like, well, we are overseers of the Word and we dictate what the Word says. No, 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 no. The Word came to us from God and we recognize it because we're born again and we see the spiritual truth that's in it. We recognize the Word of God and we abide by what the Word of God says. We didn't invent the truth, but the truth has been given to us. So the church has a stewardship of the scripture, the duty to guard its most precious possession on earth. We don't tamper with it. We don't depreciate it. We don't relegate it to a secondary spot. We don't abandon it. And when we do abandon it, if we did, then we're no longer a church. We're a social club or whatever kind of club you can think of. So we adhere by the scriptures. We come together as members of the body of Christ because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We come together to sing together, to be taught together, to listen to the Word, learn it, meditate upon it, study it. Just to say, let's just go back to my illustration about this fellow that was isolated for 30 years. Who do you have? Who else is in your life to bounce off ideas? You know, I was reading in the Bible this morning and you bounce off these ideas with other people. Who does he have? Nobody. It is good to bounce off ideas with other believers. Because it's good, it's also a good thing to be vulnerable and to learn and to be receptive. You know, when people hide themselves out and read their Bible by them in isolation, what tends to do is it makes them more angry, hostile, argumentative. But people who are receptive to hear other people's input, even though I joked about that earlier, yes, we want your input. When you hear other people's input, whether it's right or wrong, or whether you need to change it a little bit, it helps you to think through things and to be more humble rather than rigid and hard and ornery. So we listen to the Word of God. The Bible is light. It's key. It's our comfort. It's our shield. It's our sword. It's a school. It's a mirror. It's a testimony. It's food. It's nourishment. It's foundation. It's a pillar. It's everything we need for life and godliness. So he says here, it's the household of God, because we're a family. No, you can't borrow my car. No, I'm not going to loan you money, but you know what I mean. We're a family. Anyway, just kidding. Just joking. Okay, because you know the family members that come out of the woodwork. I'm your family. I need to borrow your car. It's a joke. Okay. Which is the church of the living God, he says. So we come together as multiple temples, and we worship God in that way. And then he says, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth of God's word is our bedrock. It's our mortar and bricks for our lives. And then we belong to God and we tell others about the Lord Jesus. And with that, book falling, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, We pray that we would conduct ourselves, behave ourselves in light of what we see in Scripture and learn and grow from it. We pray also that we'd be reminded of the important description of the church, that if we are believers, this is who we are, a household of God, church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. I pray that we keep these things in mind and realize that we're not alone, that we have each other. We can pray for each other, depend on each other when we need, and perhaps borrow each other's cars. And we pray that we would honor you and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.